Well, tonight as we continue through the Psalms, our text is Psalm 75. 75, if my pulpit stays up. It's the first time that's ever happened to me. And I didn't even put any weight on it. Oh, it really did break. Okay. Well, I'm going to hold it, I guess. That's not a good thing. To the chief musician, set to do not destroy. Gosh, what a verse, the title for it right after I destroyed the pulpit. Do not destroy. A psalm of Asaph, a song. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks. For your wondrous works declare that your name is near. When I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. The earth with all its inhabitants are dissolved. I will set up its pillars firmly. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully. And to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck, for exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. And thank you, Steve. I am going to move to this one. This psalm, Psalm 75, begins as we all should begin, with thanksgiving, and thanksgiving to God. We see this even a double thanks. After the title, the chief musician, set to the tune, Do Not Destroy, a psalm of Asaph. And this psalm, the commentators say it was probably a descendant of Asaph. They'd all be known as the name Asaph. But it starts with this verse. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your wondrous works declare that your name is near. And so it starts with the giving of thanks, almost a good thanksgiving psalm, especially for God's people. And it doubles that thanks. And I've told you many, many times that when the scripture wants to emphasize something, especially in the Psalms, these poems, these songs, it doubles it up, it repeats it. And so here, he gives thanks to God and he gives thanks to him again. And then he says, for your wondrous works that declare your name. And our ladies' Bible study discussed the name of the Lord. We were discussing that third commandment and how we are to honor the name of God. We are commanded to do that. And here we see an example of the psalmist both honoring God's name and then connecting his name to his wondrous works. And most people believe that this psalm was tied to the time when Sennacherib was laying siege, or actually he didn't accomplish the laying of siege on Jerusalem, but threatening Jerusalem. And he had 185,000 soldiers, or slightly more than that, who were surrounding Jerusalem. And that was a lot bigger army than Jerusalem itself had. And one angel killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. And so it was quite a dramatic victory for Israel, and I don't know if this psalm was written before that happened. That would show a wonderful faith on Asaph's part. But it wouldn't be strange because Hezekiah already was showing a wonderful faith by not giving in to Sennacherib, by praying to God and staying with him. So he might have even told Asaph, write this psalm, even before Sennacherib or afterwards. Giving thanks to God for the victory that they did have. Either way, it's an accurate passage. In Isaiah chapter 37, starting with verse 17, we hear what might be the setting of this psalm. It says in that psalm, Hezekiah is praying and he says, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste to all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not God, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are Lord, you alone." Then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent to Hezekiah saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin daughter of Zion has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high?" And he says these things because they were doing that. The Assyrians were not only mocking Jerusalem on Hezekiah, but they were mocking the Lord. And so the Lord is speaking back to them. And he says, "Against the Holy One of Israel, by your servants you have reproached the Lord and said, by the multitude of my chariots I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter its farthest height to its fruitful forest. I have dug and drunk water, and with the soles of my feet I have dried up all the brooks of defense. Did you not hear long ago how I made it? From ancient times that I formed it, now I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruin. Therefore, the inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as grass of the field and the green herb, as the grass on the housetops, the grain blighted before it's grown. But I know your dwelling place, your going out and your coming in, and your rage against me, because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears. Therefore, I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came." And that's exactly what God does to them. And then he speaks again to Israel and to Hezekiah. Verse 30, he says, "This shall be a sign to you. You shall eat this year such as grown of itself, the second year what springs up from the same, the third year sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And the remnant who has escaped the house of Judah shall take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." And then verse 33, "Therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with the shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return. And he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose in the morning, there were all the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, Adrammelech and Sarezer, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Irshadan, his son, reigned in his place. So look what happens to Sennacherib. God doesn't even kill him when he kills the rest of his army. He lets him go home, and then his own sons kill him. What a shame for this man. A man who had boasted not only against Israel, but against God. And so we see here, is this what Asaph is thanking God for? Or is he thanking God in advance, knowing God will always protect His people and that He would save them here? We don't know. And yet we see in the next verses, God the Judge speaks in verse 2 of Psalm 75. He says, in the day of trouble, Psalm 75, when I chose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. The earth and its inhabitants are dissolved. I will set its pillars firmly. Here, God the Judge is speaking, and His judgment is always perfect in its timing. Here's Sennacherib bragging against Judah, telling Hezekiah he needs to give up and become his slave, and he's asking all the people to give up the fight before it even starts. And Hezekiah says, no, he's going to pray. God's going to protect Jerusalem. And what does God do? Because Hezekiah was righteous, because this man was wicked and boastful, he judges rightly. He doesn't show it right away, though. Sennacherib's able to defeat all the nations all around. He's able to throw down all their false gods. He's able to get a kind of victory that makes his pride even more. And yet in the end, God still judges him and judges him perfectly. He judges uprightly. He says, when I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. This is important when we see what seems to be injustice going on all around us. When we see things that seem out of control, God says, I will, in my time, judge uprightly. And so we can wait, we can trust, we can pray, like Hezekiah did, that He will help, that He will come through, and we know that He will. This even in spite of what may seem to be out of control, God still upholds things. And He upholds what is right. That's what He says in verse 3. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I will set its pillars firmly. There's a seeming contradiction. We sang that song, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less But Jesus and His Righteousness, or something about sand. I can't remember the song now. All the ground is sinking sand. And here He's saying, the earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. They are like sinking sand. There's no way you can build or set up pillars on these things. When sin does what it does, it dissolves people. It dissolves society. It dissolves righteous institutions, so there's nothing left to build on. It seems that way. And yet here, God says, I will set my pillars firmly. And so God has His pillars set. No matter how shaky the ground seems in other ways, God always has His righteousness. And we can always build a foundation, not on anywhere else, but on Christ, the solid rock, we can build the foundation there. This speaks, I believe, when it's talking about everything dissolving. We have a scientific law called the second law of thermodynamics that basically says everything goes corrupt, everything rots, everything rusts. And just the other day I was driving with somebody, maybe it was Stephen, talking about cars rusting. Well, Stephen and Ralph Gross. And that's what the second law of thermodynamics says. Christian Answers Net, I quoted from it. It says, the second law of thermodynamics describes basic principles in familiar and everyday life. It's a law of universe. It's partially a universal law of decay. The ultimate cause why everything ultimately falls apart and disintegrates or dissolves over time. Material things are not eternal. Everything appears to change eventually and chaos increases. Nothing stays fresh as the day one buys it. Clothing becomes faded, threadbare, and ultimately returns to dust. Everything ages and wears out. Even death is a manifestation of this law. The effects of the second law are around us, touching everything in the universe. Each year, vast sums are spent to counteract the relentless effects of this law. Maintenance, painting, medical bills. Ultimately, everything in nature is obedient to its unchanging laws. Everything is dissolving. Everything is falling apart is basically what this is saying. And this is said the same thing here. And yet God sets up his pillars and they will not fall down. He has something solid. And we know Christ is that. Fourth, he puts the wicked back in their places. Verses 4 and 5, I said of the boastful, do not deal boastfully. And to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. And so here he deals with two kinds of people in the world. First, the boastful. And there's all kinds of people always boasting about everything. And all you need to do is turn on the TV and you'll see somebody boasting about this or that. And the Lord says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this. And you could put boast in place of glory. Some versions, I think, do. Let the man who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness on the earth. For in these do I delight, says the Lord. Notice somebody boasts in his wisdom. He thinks he's smarter than anybody else. Somebody else boasts in his might. He thinks he has physical power or political power. He has strength on his side. Another man boasts in his riches. He has a lot of money and he can buy off anyone. He glories in these things. He depends on these things. And people are always depending on one of these things or another. And yet, Jeremiah is saying, let him who boasts, and God is saying through Jeremiah, let him who boasts or him who glories, glories in this, and that he understands and knows me. And that's the only thing we can understand. I mean, the only thing that we can truly boast in or glory in and depend upon is the Lord. Ultimately, he's the only one who will stand. And so here, God puts the boastful down. He says, I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully. Meaning, do not be boasting at all in your strength. Whatever you think you have, do not do that. And then he speaks also to the wicked. He says, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. Here, when he's speaking to the wicked, he says, do not lift up the horn. And what does this mean? Well, in those days, when they would plow a field, you would use oxen. And if you remember, Jesus talked about, and we see in the New Testament, an unequal yoke. Do not be unequally yoked. And the oxen were what was yoked. You'd put a yoke on the oxen so they could pull the cart or they pull a plow. And this yoke was such that when sometimes a very stubborn ox would put it, when you try to put it on it, what he would do is lift his head up high so you couldn't put the yoke on. And here he's telling wicked people, do not lift your head on high. Do not lift your horns. Obviously your horns go up when your head goes up if you're an ox. And he says, do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. So there were people who are wicked, and what made them wicked? They would not want the yoke of God on them. They did not want to keep God's commandments. And we have so much of that going on today. Proud, wicked people fighting against the commands of God. God says, you shall not murder. And I remember standing in front of the abortion clinic and hearing these people come out. Abortion is forever, we shall not be moved. Abortion is forever, we shall not be moved. That was what they were singing. They were singing that, the abortion workers, to us who were standing there, saying abortion is forever. Saying we are going to be stiff-necked. We don't care about your God or your thou shalt not kills or anything like this. We're going to kill as many babies as we can. Abortion is forever. They were like these stiff-necked docs who were putting their horns on high and saying, God's law doesn't matter for us. This is going to keep going on and on and on. And you people with your signs, you cannot change it. And yet God is saying that they shouldn't be this way. He's going to judge them. It may not be that he seems to be judging them now when we see these things. But when they break God's law, this is what happens. God says in Leviticus 18:22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And yet people will tell you, even if you just quote that verse without any kind of mention about it at all, they'll say you're a hater, you're homophobic. They'll say you're the one with something wrong with you. And yet it's God's word. God is the one who gave us this word that you shall not be that way. And he's the one that says he made male and female, and he made us a certain way to fit together. And we see that this also is a standing your horns up high, resisting the word of God. God says another place, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words in Deuteronomy 6:5-7, and these words, verse 6, he says, which I command you today shall be in your heart. And verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And he goes on this way. Remember, he says, these you shall teach to your children, the word of God, the commandments of God. And our government says no prayer in school, no Bible in school. You can't teach your children these things unless you go to a separate school or something like that. And again, it's a stiff neck against God, this lifting up the horns. And we see this all around us. And God says that he will judge these things. He says, do not deal boastfully. Do not lift your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. Don't fight against the word of God. Note the psalmist's knowledgeable amen type of response to God's word. We see in verses 6 through 10 how the psalmist has heard what God says and how positively he responds to it. He says, for exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts one down, he exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. And so here we see several things in the response of Asaph to the Lord. First, he agrees with God and he says, exaltation, some versions say promotion, does not come from human beings. It comes neither from the east, nor the west, nor the south. Why? Because it comes from God. If you're going to have any power in this world, if you're going to be in any position in this world, ultimately that comes from God. And as he raises one up, he's also able to put the same down. And that's what he did with Assyria when they were attacking Jerusalem. If you remember what I read, from from Isaiah 37. He says, I raised you up for this purpose. He was talking to Assyria. He let them destroy all those nations that had false gods. He let them go so far. And yet he says, I also will take a ring and put it in your nose and pull you away when I want to. And I'll send you back home to where you would go. And that's exactly what he did. And so God is the judge and he's in control of all of life. It says in verse 7, but God is the judge. He puts one down and he exalts another. Daniel 6 is a good example of this. There were men in government. Daniel was one of them. He was a politician. He was a righteous, godly politician. And he's praying. And these other men who were leaders in government also wanted to get rid of Daniel. And what they do is they developed a law that if anybody prays to anybody except any god except the king, Darius, that person would be thrown to the den of lions. And when Daniel heard this, knowing his God was King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he was sovereign, he was in control, he went to his window to pray. He wanted everybody to see him praying. He wasn't going to hide and pray. He put himself in position to be caught by these wicked men, and they caught him indeed. And because the law of the Medes and the Persians was fast and could not be changed, even the king could not change it, here is Daniel thrown in the den of lions. And yet what happens in that chapter, you all know. None of the lions, they just lost their appetite when Daniel was down there. God closed their mouths, it says. But as soon as he came up the next morning, King Darius threw the rest of those people down in there. And their families too. And the lions were plenty hungry enough for the rest of them, for the wicked. And that's what we see. God is judge. He puts down one and he exalts another. Oh, what a dreadful cup God holds for the wicked. Look at verses 7 and 8. It says, for in the hands, or verse 8, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. And notice about this cup. Here's the cup in the hands of the Lord. And the first thing it says, and the wine is red. That means that it was very powerful. It might even be a picture of blood. Obviously, wine is a symbol of Christ's blood. But here is a different kind of blood. This is the blood of death. And then he says, it is fully mixed. And when he says it is fully mixed, he means it has every kind of poison in it. It is filled with every kind of pain. This is the cup of God's wrath that he's speaking of. And fully mixed means anything you can think of terribly has been thrown in there. That is terrible. That is dreadful. And so here is a fully mixed cup. And it says also in this verse, surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. What that means is that every last drop of it will be drunk. They will be drinking the dregs. The dregs of the very bottom. What is left. That part of the cup that may not seem that great anymore. It's on the bottom. Not that any of this was great. It's an interesting picture of judgment as a cup, because we have a similar picture in Revelation 14. Verses 10 and 11. It says, he himself also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. In the King James Version, it's interesting. Those same verses, it says, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Notice the difference there. The cup in Psalm 75 is full of mixture. The cup in Revelation 14 is without mixture. What's the difference? Is there a contradiction between these two cups? Well, one cup is full of every kind of poison, every kind of pain, every mixture you can think of. That is going to be the judgment of the wicked. The other cup, when it says is without mixture, it means there's no mixture of even the slightest bit of mercy. Everything in it is painful. Everything in it is death. Everything in it is hell. And it's talking about there. I'm not sure about Psalm 75. Psalm 75 could be temporal judgments that we have in this world. And God does bring His wrath down in this world. But Revelation 14 is definitely talking about the wrath of God in hell. And it says there will be no mixture. It will be pure fury. Pure the strength of God's wrath. Notice it says in the presence of the holy nation and the angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Jesus will be overseeing this wrath on these people. And it's poured out without mixture. And he says, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. It never, ever, ever, ever stops. I've told the story that Thomas Watson tells about a little bird coming and getting a grain of sand from a pile of sand or a beach as big as the entire universe. And he takes a piece of sand every 1,000 years, one grain, and takes it to another place. After that bird is all done, the torments of hell will still be just starting. Because forever and ever means there is no end. And so here we see forever and ever. I think it's pretty equal to drinking its dregs. Because the cup of God's wrath is a bottomless cup. There is no bottom to it. There's no end to it. Fourthly, note Asaph's determination to praise God. Verse 9, but I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. And so here, Asaph himself, he's determined to sing praises to God forever. He's not going to be on that other side. He's pretty smart. He says, I'm going to sing God's praises. And then note Asaph's vision for the future. And I believe this is from God. He says, all the horns of the wicked. I believe this is God, maybe God speaking. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. Again, the horns. Animals like the sheep that were so prominent in those days and in those places. The mountain sheep had horns. And the dominant sheep were powerful because of their horns. And government in the world in that day was often referred to as horns or power. And he's saying the horns of the wicked, the power and the government of the wicked, God will cut off. It won't continue forever. It will be ended. But the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. And the righteous is ultimately our Lord. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And He as King of kings and Lord of lords, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord. And so in that way, the horns of the righteous are exalted. In Revelation 7, 14, it says, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful. And then also in Revelation 19, 11 through 16, it says, now I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and He who sat on him was called faithful and true, and that's Jesus. And in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written on that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that he should strike the nations, And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we can go on. Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. We need to be right with God, right with Christ. And all rebellion against Christ, against his word, wherever we see it, will one day be judged. Let us pray.